Let me open us with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for this time with your people. It is a joy to worship you this morning together. It's a joy to study your word, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to conclude our study through the life of Paul here. Thank you for his example to us, for using him in the many ways that you did, Lord, and I pray that our time would just be an encouragement to all of us. Prepare our hearts for the rest of the morning to worship you alongside one another, Lord. Thank you for this time you've given us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to conclude our study through the life of Paul as September comes to an end. So far this month, we've looked at Paul the man, right? Who was he? And then next, we looked at Paul the apostle. We looked at his conversion, and we looked at how his mission in life changed after his encounter with the risen Lord. If you recall, last week, we looked at the journeys he embarked on all across the Roman world to proclaim Christ. We saw his theology, and we saw the many persecutions that he faced. We saw just how much the Jews hated him, how much he was reviled for the gospel that he proclaimed. Well, this morning we're going to conclude our study through Paul's life by looking at his theology more and unpacking the gospel that he preached as we look together at Paul the theologian. As a way to guide our time, I want to primarily answer three questions for us. I want to answer what, why, and how. What was the gospel that Paul preached? Why was it reviled so much? And how did Paul intend for the gospel to impact the church? How should it impact us today? So let's dive into the what. What was the gospel that Paul preached? The gospel was everything to Paul. It consumed his life after his conversion. So it's only fitting to examine this as we conclude our study. It wasn't just in his preaching throughout the book of Acts, as we saw last week, that he was devoted to the gospel, but all throughout his writings, embedded in Paul's theology, we see that he is completely enamored with the gospel. I did a quick word search just for the word gospel in Paul's writings and found it almost 70 times. And that's not to include good news or salvation of God, just the word gospel. Who can tell me what the word gospel means? Good news. Yeah, exactly. It means good news, good tidings, or good message. It is the good news of salvation. Well, for the second half of Paul's life, he spent his time proclaiming the good news of salvation. He was a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and it was very personal to him. In fact, at times Paul would call it my gospel. But it's not that the gospel is his message. We should understand that Paul's gospel wasn't my gospel, as he said, as if he created it, and he knew that. In fact, it wasn't man's gospel at all, and Paul says that. Look with me at Galatians chapter 1. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, if you would. And can I have a volunteer to read Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12? Billy, please, thank you.
For I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Yeah, the gospel was revealed directly to him. To Paul. It was his to preach. He was given this ministry, so we can see why he would call it my gospel. But Paul's gospel was no different than Peter's gospel, John's gospel, or any of the other apostles. There was only one gospel of salvation, and Paul strived to make that clear in his letters. There is and always was only one message of salvation. Salvation was by God's grace through faith. Paul felt it was a necessity to address this, so it's important for us to understand that today as well. Apparently, here at this time, there were those in the church at Galatia distorting the message, teaching that Christians had to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. So Paul is setting things straight about the gospel here. Look with me at just how he introduced this letter. Back up to verse 6. Look with me at verse 6 through 9. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul makes it clear there is no other gospel. And if anyone were to distort this message, he was to be accursed, literally damned to hell. Paul referred to the grace of Christ in verse 6. We see in verse 7, he calls it the gospel of Christ. We could say simply that Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is, after all, the good news. He is the way of salvation. Salvation from what, though, is the question. And I think to better understand the good news of what this salvation is from and what the good news is, I think it would be helpful to understand the bad news first that Paul explains in his writings. So turn with me to the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And can I have another volunteer, please, to read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Scott, thank you.
"For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith."
Thank you. In what theologians would call Paul's magnum opus here on the gospel, his masterpiece or his greatest work, in presenting the gospel to the Romans, this here is what most would call his thesis or his crux of this entire letter. Paul is unashamed of the gospel, he says, and he's going to give a very detailed presentation of the gospel message to the church at Rome. He makes it clear that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation can be had for all. He also points to the righteousness that comes from God, something he would explain in great detail throughout this letter, beginning and ending with faith, he says. But look next at what he says in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So before unpacking the good news and explaining the righteousness that comes from faith, Paul would explain the bad news of how the whole human race is fallen and wicked and hopelessly in bondage to sin. He's going to warn them of the wrath of God to come. He would point to how sin has completely corrupted us and separated us from God. It's not just in Romans that Paul would write of God's wrath, but we've seen that in his other letters too. To the Ephesians and to the Colossians, he wrote of how we were by nature children of wrath. He wrote to the Colossian church how that on account of sin, the wrath of God is coming. And that is bad news. The bad news is that God's wrath is coming against all ungodliness. He is angry with the wicked. God hates sin, and if you are outside of Christ, this is bad news for you. You need a savior. You need someone to save you. Well, in the book of Romans alone, Paul would use the word sin almost 60 times in some way or another. It's very clear to him that, well, to us, that it was a big deal to Paul. For the rest of chapter 1, Paul would go on to describe how mankind has rebelled against God and the state of sin that men are in. Look with me at chapter 2. He would continue in chapter 2, verse 1, saying that no one is excused, right? We all practice the same things. Even the religious man who strives to be good is guilty. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. In verse 5, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Look in verse 9. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul's not shying away from one people's or another. This applies to everyone, the whole human race. How often do you hear the gospel presented like this, beginning with God's wrath or sin or just the bad news for sinners? Do you often hear the gospel presented like that in our culture? Why do you think that is? Scott.
It's a hard message to hear. It's unpleasant. I don't want to hear about sin. I don't want to hear about sin. Just, you know, give me all the rainbows and lollipops.
Rainbows and lollipops, yeah. Cindy.
Is basically good. If you throw enough money or education or whatever at him, he can save himself. Mm. But the Bible says it's the opposite. You know, we're born with a sin nature. It's passed on to all men, Romans 5:12. And that, it's kind of opposite of what the world teaches.
Mm.
And so a lot of people think, you're basically good. All you have to do is believe God loves you. And, not believe it. God loves you and me, whatever.
Sure. Yeah, no, that's a perfect segue into the next point, right? That man thinks they're good. Paul has begun his massive gospel presentation here in Romans by pointing out the fact that everyone practices sin, that we all stand guilty before God. And to your point, Cindy, in case some were thinking they could escape or they had the ability to make things right with God, if there was anything good in of themselves, Paul clarifies further in chapter 3. He makes it clear there are no free passes in his theology. He would go on to explain how everyone is under sin. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Down in verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He makes it very clear that no one is good, and this applies to everyone. We can see from Paul's theology that since the fall, sin has affected every human being. It has corrupted the whole man and taken him captive. Outside of Christ, every man is dead in sin, in bondage, enslaved to sin. Later on in Romans chapter 6, Paul would write about how we're slaves to sin, leading only to death. And we see in his other writings too. He wrote to the Ephesians and the Colossians how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He wrote to Titus how we were slaves to various passions and pleasure, passing our days in malice and envy. This is the state of mankind. It is not good news, but it is good to understand. For how else can someone grasp the beauty and the goodness of the gospel message if he doesn't understand the consequences of sin and our fallen state? We need to see the hopeless state we're in, to see our desperate need for a savior. Just think, you don't realize your desperate need for a parachute until you're in midair falling 20,000 feet, right? Sinners need to know that God is righteous and just, that we have all sinned against him, that our sin must be dealt with. And being a righteous judge, God must punish sin. Either we pay for our sins or someone else has to. And that begs the question that I think Paul builds up to here, right? How can we be made right with God? How can anyone satisfy God's wrath? Well, let me ask you, how did God deal with sin throughout the Old Testament?
Sacrifice?
Yeah. Animal sacrifice, right? A sacrifice had to be made, a substitutionary atonement to obtain forgiveness of sins. This was a temporal covering, right? Animals functioned as a substitute for people. The sin was transferred to the animal. Atonement was secured through the shedding of blood. That was the only way of forgiveness. A blood sacrifice had to be made. Under the old covenant, this was God's way of restoring his people to him, but it was not his permanent plan. As a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as Paul described himself, he understood the sacrificial system very well. He would have known the law inside and out. He was well acquainted with all the traditions and works that the Jews kept up with just to pursue righteousness. But the problem is that no amount of works or traditions could ever completely satisfy God's perfect, just, and eternal wrath. For that, a perfect sacrifice had to be made in our place. And Scripture was always pointing to the one to come, the Messiah. Enter the good news. Paul proclaimed the good news of salvation, that Jesus Christ was that perfect sacrifice for all who'd believe. His death on the cross satisfied God's wrath for eternity on behalf of all his chosen people. Paul recognized the Old Testament pointed to Christ as believers' ultimate and perfect substitutionary atonement. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For the believer, that is incredible news, right? In Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ now, right? He died on a cross and gave himself up, spilling his blood for all who would believe in him to redeem his people. And the best part is it was a free gift. The perfect Son of God willingly went to the cross to bear our sin as believers, to bear the judgment it deserved, to satisfy, to appease God's wrath, and reconcile us to God. In Paul's gospel, he pointed to the finished work of Jesus Christ, who accomplished salvation for us, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. One need only to believe in Christ and his finished work. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul was determined to make the cross of Christ known and the power therein. Just consider a few additional points if you want to jot these down for you note takers. But these are from just as kind of throughout Paul's letters. He wrote of how the cross is where Jesus died for us so that all our debt was paid to God. He says, God made believers alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul also wrote of how it was God's love to crush his only son on the cross to save us. You can write down Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Paul also wrote that in Christ, the sinner is redeemed and saved from God's wrath and completely forgiven according to the riches of his grace. You could write down Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And he claimed that through Christ, we have peace with God now. You could look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Who all thinks this sounds like pretty good news? Yeah. But how does this happen? right? It's amazing news, but how does one get to experience this salvation? Well, Paul explained that sinners are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Look with me further in Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul has gone from detailing the bad news to now explaining the good news and the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Who'd be willing to read verses 21 through 26 for us? Stephanie? Thanks.
Romans 3:21.
Yep, Romans 3:21 to 26, please. Thank you. So Paul says we can have the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's verse 22. He says it is a gift. We are justified by his grace as a gift in verse 24. We have redemption, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In verse 25, says that God had put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. It means that he appeased God's wrath for us. He did this in our place. Salvation was a gift. It was to be received by faith. And it's not just here in Romans. Paul would write elsewhere. I'm sure you're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one might boast." Paul has made this good news really sound amazing, and it is. It is amazing news of salvation in Christ, but it does lead me to a second question. The why. Why was it reviled so much? In light of this good news, why do you think it would have been so problematic for the Jew? Why would they have wanted to kill Paul?
Well, it seems like for the Jew, the gospel is telling them that there's a fundamentally, like, not wrong, but like the way they worship God and the way they have been saved, or, you know, thought that they would be saved, like it wasn't complete. Like there was no actual propitiation for their sins. So it kind of like, it told them that their whole, like, worship system, that there was something wrong with it.
Yeah. Yeah. How did they think they were, what was their way of righteousness?
Works, I guess, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, works of the law. Billy.
I was going to just add, being children of Abraham, that's what John Baptist had to say.
Mm-hmm.
That whatever Moses, whatever God established through Moses and Aaron and everybody else, well, not only was it bound to become corrupt because people are sinners, but it did. They twisted it all. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, whatever was supposed to have been there,
mm-hmm.
is just a semblance.
Mm-hmm.
Whether they were doing that because they were engulfed in a system or they were actually corrupt and cheap to people, at that point becomes irrelevant. I mean, not to God, but I'm just saying, like, it's irrelevant. Like, everybody's getting it wrong.
Okay.
And Jesus comes back or down and starts to set it all right through John the Baptist.
Cindy. Thanks, Billy.
I think, too, that especially with the Pharisees, when you try to do things right by yourself, it's self-righteousness. And I think, you know, with any religion that has works orientated can lead to self-righteousness, and then you don't want to hear the gospel because you think, you know, you're good enough yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And so you don't like to hear that what you do isn't going to count.
Right. What would we need the Lord for if we could do it on our own, right?
Right?
Well, Paul's message was one of faith, right? It was faith by grace, and it was through Christ, the one that the Jews had crucified. They killed him. Paul even referred to the gospel as the gospel of the grace of God. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul didn't leave any room for works of the law to achieve salvation in his theology. This was about God's sovereign grace towards sinners. It's not that Paul was reinventing the wheel. He wasn't coming up with a new gospel here. It was always by God's grace through faith. But the Jews loved their works. They loved the law, the traditions to keep the law, both written and unwritten, right? But Paul told them that their works would not work. It was by faith instead. It was the finished work of Christ. It was his work, which this left no grounds for boasting then. It was excluded. Paul taught that we are justified by faith, not by works of the law. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that sinners are ultimately made right with God. They have a new legal right standing before God now, through faith in Jesus. And, by the way, it's also for the Gentiles as well. I'm sure you can imagine the Jews love to hear that, right? Being a little sarcastic, but look with me back at Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Paul writes, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So I don't think that salvation going out to the Gentiles as well was received very kindly on behalf of the Jews. But also this issue with circumcision, right? It didn't count for anything anymore but faith. If you remember the church at Galatia, we started our study in Galatians. The Judaizers there were trying to distort the gospel. They were trying to teach that circumcision was necessary in order to be accepted by God. But Paul wrote very strongly to them, this is not the case. Turn back with me to Galatians, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Let me highlight this just a little further. And bear with me, I'm going to read a little bit for us. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." So you can see how they viewed the Gentiles already, calling them Gentile sinners. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Look ahead in chapter 3. Look at verse 7. This is chapter 3, verse 7. Picking up, Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then lastly, in chapter 5, I won't read all of this, but in chapter 5, Paul would go on to write how Christ has set us free. In verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. And in verse 6, he would say, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul's making it very clear that it is not by works of the law we are justified. The Jews would have had, a list of issues with this. One, just the Gentiles even receiving the promises and blessings of Abraham. How could that be? The Gentiles were barbaric, wicked. They were sinful. Right? They were outside of the people of God. Because the Jews, they were so righteous with all of their works, salvation. They had the law. They had circumcision, but that was no longer required now. Right? There was no more grounds for boasting in the flesh, no way to work our way to God, no law by works, but salvation was by God's grace through faith, and it was to Jew and Gentile alike. Paul would write in Galatians here and also in 1 Corinthians how the cross was an offense. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. Well, Paul would seek to appeal to them even through the example of Abraham. I think, Billy, you mentioned this, right? Thinking just that even through their natural lineage that would get them, make them right with God. But he reminds them of even how Abraham was justified before God. You can see a blow that this would have strike to them. Abraham would have been one of their heroes. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to how Paul appeals to them. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And down in verse 11, referring to Abraham, he says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe in him without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Very clearly, Paul taught that justification came by faith, not just for the Jews, but to the Gentiles. This was a major staple in Paul's theology. Again, I did another word search just for the word faith and found it almost 150 times throughout Paul's writings, whether it's faith in Jesus, faith in our Lord, the faith, but pertaining to salvation. This was very important to Paul, and we're still up against this today. Cindy had referred to this earlier. All religions of the world are fascinated with works-based righteousness. You either have to work your way to God, you have to earn your way, you have to be a good person, or you have to work off your sin in some way or another. Just as an example, how many of you come from a Catholic background? You know friends in the Catholic community? Yeah. That's prominent in our culture. Other religions think that they can work their way to God, not realizing that what they're doing is working their way away from God and eventually to eternal hell. But Paul's theology is clear that it is only by faith and is by God's grace. He wanted the churches to understand this, so it's important for us to be reminded of this today, especially in our self-righteous culture. But even more than this, he wanted the church to be reminded of the gospel. Paul wanted believers to understand their salvation more fully and exactly what was accomplished on their behalf, so that it might lead to our sanctification, our growing in maturity, our increasing in the knowledge of God. And this leads to the last question I wanted to answer today, the how. How did Paul intend for the gospel to impact the church? How should it impact us today? Well, let me ask you, who is the gospel for? Is it for believers or for unbelievers?
Both.
Both, right. Exactly. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. Sure, unbelievers need to hear the gospel. It is the message of salvation. We read earlier, it is the power of God unto salvation. But it's important for our souls as believers to be reminded of the grace of God that's been lavished upon us, God's love for us, and everything that Christ has done on our behalf. Look with me at 1 Corinthians, if you would. I appreciate you flipping back and forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. I read for us earlier verses 3 and 4, but look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." How might being reminded of the gospel encourage us and build us up if we're already saved? Yeah, humility, sure. Yeah, Nellie.
And it motivates us towards holiness, like just thinking about Hebrews 12, looking up to Jesus here for the joy set before him toward the cross. Like that's supposed to be our motivation to keep running.
Hmm, yep. Yeah, notice how Paul's theology and doctrine is laid out in letters that he wrote to the churches and individual believers, right? He explains to them the state in which they once lived, and then explains to them what God has done for them and the new life that they have now in Christ. We really see Paul's heart as a pastor, right? We saw last week, we looked at the many roles that the many hats, I guess you could say, that Paul wore as an apostle. And his heart was, his love was for Christ and for the church here. Theology isn't just for scholars to mull over in their studies or at the university or in seminary. We have theology right here to unpack, and I'm very thankful for this class, for Grace Equipped, to look at these letters that Paul has given us. Go with me back to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 5. And consider some of these points just in the last bit of time that we have. Romans chapter 5. After Paul has described the bad news and the need for salvation, he described God's grace and the good news of salvation, the way of salvation. And follow along with me now and just listen to how he would go on to describe God's power in salvation. The life of the believer, just God's power even in sanctification as we grow in understanding the gospel more fully. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul wants the church to know the peace we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He says, "Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." In verses 6 through 11, Paul wants the church to know of the love that God has showed to us and the reconciliation that we now have with him. Turn to chapter 6, verse 5. We can see how Paul wanted us to know that if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, we see how Paul wanted us to know that we've been set free from sin and we are no longer slaves to sin. In verses 22 and 23 of chapter 6, Paul wants us to know that the fruit we get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. In chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul wants us to know that there is no condemnation for us in Christ ever again. We have been set free. In verses 15 and 17 of chapter 8, Paul wants us to know that we've been adopted. We are God's children now. And in verses 31 through 39 of chapter 8, Paul wants us to know the deep, deep love of Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's not just the book of Romans. I know we've spent a lot of time this morning here, but Paul wrote treasures of theology to the other churches as well and to other believers. And just as we're concluding, I hope this is an encouragement to us as a way of reminder. I mean, these things apply to us today. We have God's word to feed on these truths. Listen to just a few more examples of what he wrote to the other churches, if you would listen for me for a second. Or listen to me, I'm sorry. To the church at Ephesus, for example. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes of the adoption we have as sons, the redemption we have through his blood, the forgiveness we have of our sins, the riches of grace that have been lavished upon us, the inheritance we've obtained, and the Holy Spirit we have as our guarantee of our inheritance. Paul would go on in chapter 2 of Ephesians to write how we've been seated with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Even though we were alienated and had hope, no hope without God, he brought us near, and we now have peace with God. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he wanted them to know Christ deeper and to walk in him, being rooted and built up, established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He wanted them to know that their sanctification was God's will for them, and so it is for us. He wanted them to know the life they were called to, a life of holiness. And when he wrote to Timothy, he wanted Timothy to understand the grace and the mercy of the Lord. He wrote to Timothy how he was the chief, the foremost of sinners, and yet he received mercy so that in him, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. I'm sure you are aware there is so much more theology we could dive into throughout the letters that Paul wrote, and that would require several more months or so that we don't have right now. But I think the best part about all of this, and just a good note to conclude on, just to that note of what he wrote to Timothy, right? Here we have the Apostle Paul. We have studied all month, right? He describes himself as the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. Yet he is the one teaching us of the mercy and the grace of God. He has given us a dozen or so books of our New Testament that we have now in the Scriptures. And it really just shows God's grace towards sinners. Shows that anyone can be saved. We looked at Paul the man, right? Consider who he was before he encountered Christ. That was our first Sunday together. We've seen how God just continues to use sinners for his glory and his purposes. And Paul's life shows us that no one is outside the grace of God. Amen? Let me go ahead and pray for us as we wrap up. Lord, thank you for this this month that you've given us to study through the life of Paul, your servant. May we be imitators of him, Lord, as your word says, imitating his faith, but ultimately looking to our Savior. We thank you for Jesus, whom you have sent, Lord, to die on our behalf, to pay the price that we all deserve. We thank you for the life that we have in him. And Lord, I pray you just prepare our hearts for the rest of today. Prepare our minds and ears to hear and to receive the word preached. We lift up Adam to you as he prepares to bring forth your word, Lord. I pray you would build up your church. Pray that we would be edified today and draw nearer and nearer to you, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.